experts, and they had their little slide rules and scale rules out, checking what I was saying. So they, you know, it's a foundation of what I did held in good stead, and we actually won the case. Now, there are several reasons why, or theories as to why Luke wrote his gospel and when it was. And the theory that I think I like best and really rings a bell with me is that Luke was, and in his gospel and in the book of Acts, was basically advising and informing the defense lawyer for Paul. And if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see that it actually stops when Paul is imprisoned in Rome. It doesn't go on. And in that passageway through, a lot of it is about Paul, and three times it's Paul's giving his testimony. So, but this approach that Paul is, that Luke has taken is very much in line with his natural character. He was a man of science. He was a doctor. Paul referred to him as being the beloved physician. So that scientific approach of being very clear as to what he knew and what he believed was very important. But what else do we know about Luke? Well, we know he was a Gentile. He was born, as far as we know, in Antioch in Syria, and that's where the term Christian was first used. He was obviously fully aware of Jewish customs and traditions, and if you look in the book of Acts, he appears in chapter 16, it's about AD 49, and from then on we keep getting the word, we did this and we did that. We were got on the way to a prayer meeting and we were met by so-and-so. He was well educated. I understand he wrote in a very engaging, very good Greek, and his narrative style is very good. And I think those who can remember the shipwreck scenes in the Acts of the Apostle are quite dramatic for that sort of time. They really are. You could just imagine you're there, that you're going with them. Now, in the opening verses of the Gospel, Luke tells us that the eyewitnesses have been accounts have been passed down orally and in written form. And but what Luke does, he takes a chronological approach. He picks up dates, events, and places. So what we've actually given us is quite a reliable historical account. Now, Luke also knew Mark, like Matthew did, and both of them took material from Mark's gospel. But they also used material which is common to both from another source, and that is known as Q, which means, for the old German, means quell, which is a source. Now, Luke's research very much appears that he also either spoke to Mary, Jesus' mother, or to people who had information passed down from her. In Luke's gospel, we have some of the best known and best loved parables. We have the parable of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. He was very interested, as in his medicine background, in miraculous healings, which Helen will be looking at next week. He also was aware that the gospel message was being available to all flesh, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the outcasts, the lesser in society. And in those days, that meant women, it meant the poor, and people affected by disease. In his book on Acts, we learn of Pentecost, the ways of the first church, that the same Holy Spirit present in the baptism ministry of Jesus was active in these followers, that the message was spreading out from Jerusalem to the Gentiles, and to what was then the known world. I don't know if you're aware that Luke actually contributes more verses and more words into the New Testament than any other writer. And he's really like the bridge that binds and links everything together. Now, I've been asked by Ian to look at an overview of chapters 1 and 2. And most of what we can read in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke is not found in the other Gospels. And like in a legal case situation, he's starting to lay down the basis of where he's coming from. He's coming from that Jesus is being the awaited Messiah and the Son of God. So in chapter 1, we have the angel Gabriel appearing to Zechariah in the temple. and tell him that his wife Elizabeth will have a son who will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Gabriel also goes and visits Mary, telling her about the Holy Spirit. She'll have a son to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High and will be called the Son of God. And as we know, that Mary went along to see her cousin Elizabeth. And when she saw her baby sort of turned in the womb, and she said, "Blessed are you," to Mary, "blessed are you among women." But they said, "But why am I so favoured that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Mary then goes into her song, Magnificat. If you used to go to Evensong, you'll remember the words. But it's full of humility, recognise the power and promises of God. And then when John the Baptist is born, Zechariah, at the time of his naming, recovers his voice and prophesies that his son John would go on before the Lord, prepare the way for him, to shine on those living in darkness. When we get into chapter 2, we have some of the Christmastide readings. And it opens up with, "In those days, or Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria." See, again, Luke is actually naming down dates and things. And we then also learn that she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there's no room at the inn. It's only Luke who recalls the angels visiting the shepherds and telling them to go to Bethlehem. And the people were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. There's a nice little bit here. "And Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart." Now, it's quite clear that Joseph and Mary were very good Jews. They did what they were supposed to do under the law. So on the eighth day, they present Jesus to be consecrated in the temple. But it's also clear from the text that they actually were quite poor, because their offering wasn't a lamb, but it's either a pair of doves or two young pigeons. And whilst they were there, Simeon, a man, the word says, prompted by the Spirit, goes into the temple courts and declares to them, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel." You may remember that as being the Nunc Dimittis. And Simeon blesses the family, but he prophesies that Mary's heart will be pierced by a sword. So he's really looking forward to Jesus' crucifixion. And while he's there, a prophetess, Anna, it says, who had spent years worshipping and praying in the temple, comes across them, giving thanks to God as the one who would bring redemption to Jerusalem. Now, the reading which Ian read is about Jesus getting separated from his parents. Did you ever do that? Did you ever lose your children? Well, I can tell you, my brothers and I were past masters at it. And my youngest brother, John, loves to remind me and Peter that we all lost him when we were at Versailles once, when the summer holidays were on. We were sort of had all the fountains going, and there were tens of thousands of people there, and we couldn't find him. So we went back to this camper van thing, and we're having our lunch, and he came out, and he claims he was traumatized seeing a similar van disappearing down the background while he was there. But you know, he's only joking. But this story of them going to Jerusalem, it says that it was in their custom, it's in their habit. So it's a thing they would do all the time, every year. And the Jews were expected to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the three major feasts. But a round trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem and back would take 10 to 14 days. Now, that's quite disruptive. You know, it's quite expensive. You can't have it run your business. You've got to pick up all the family. You've got, when you've been going to a busy city, you're going to be charged top rate for rooms and accommodation and everything else. And many families would just only make one trip because they just couldn't afford it. And the Passover was the important one. And it was quite common for extended families and even communities to all travel together because it gave them protection from being attacked by bandits and thugs and that sort of thing. And apparently the women and children would go on ahead first to set up the cooking utensils and that sort of thing. I'm not quite sure what the men were doing, but that's another story, I don't know. But it's quite significant that Jesus was 12 years old, because 12, 13 was quite a changeover in any young Jewish boy or girl's life. It's a time they went from being childhood to being an adult. It's a time they had their bar mitzvah, which becomes, for a boy, was son of the covenant of the commandments. It was also a time when they would sort of perhaps move into the family business. So after he had it, he'd be expected to work with his father. It was a time he had legal responsibilities. It was a time he had have his education was under the rabbis in the synagogue. Before that time, he was largely the responsibility of the mother. And so it's a time when he could have been in two camps. He could have either gone with his mother or he'd gone with his father. And obviously one expected him to be with the other. Quite natural. But having travelled for a day, they found he's not there. Now, I think you might be a wee bit upset and a bit worried if you found you'd lost your child for a whole day, didn't know where he was. Yes, I think so. But the trouble was they then had to travel back and there was no streetlights to go on, so it was meant waiting till the next day to travel. Another whole day travelling back. And of course they then had to try and find Jesus in a city thronging with people. Now, so if Lydia was running around at the back there with a crowd of people, you wouldn't better see her because she'd be buried by all the taller adults. And I suspect the same happened. They were watching figures disappearing in the crowd as they were moving around. We don't know how many hours it was before they actually found Jesus in the temple. And I'd have thought Mary's words might have been a bit stronger than, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been actually searching for you." How reserved. I think you'd have been livid. Or I don't like, well, been relieved, pleased, but also livid, you know. And what's Jesus saying? "But why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand. But his mother treasured it in her heart. Now, I think this passage gives us some very important questions, and it's a good time to think about it at the beginning of the year. You know, like Mary and Joseph, we can often get too busy and preoccupied with the ways of life, with the trials and tribulations, that we suddenly don't realise that Jesus is not with us. Maybe it can be if you're going through a dark time, like been a desert experience, and you suddenly realise that he's not there. But if that's you, are you going to search for him? Do you know where to find him? But maybe you also don't know what. The other question I've got to ask you is, you know, are we doing our Heavenly Father's business this year? Are we doing it? You know, what we do in our life, is it in compliance of what Jesus would have wanted us to do? Or maybe you have not yet found Jesus, or not sure that you have. Perhaps today is the day to get things right. At the start of a new year. If that is you, do come forward for prayer afterwards or speak to Ian. Thank you.